So we're turning again to Mark chapter 5, and let me read to you from verse 40. Jesus put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he straightly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So the first thing we see here in this section of scripture that I've read to you is the Lord Jesus concealing his glory. And that's done in three ways. First of all, just five people witness Jesus raising this girl from the dead. We're told when they arrived at Jairus' home, Jesus didn't let anyone then enter the home at all except Peter, James, and John, his brother. In other words, he took a restricted audience with him as he entered the house. Now, that's very, very important because people don't like restricted audiences. These days, they want big audiences. They want big numerical growth. And they will introduce music and entertainment and acting. And they will have a message of health and wealth, name it and claim it. And they will teach error, anything to attract people, anything to get growth. But we are limited to, in our message, to what Christ and his apostles have given to us in the New Testament. And you know, the apostle writes and he says, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honorable, and whatsoever things are just and pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are commendable and excellent and praiseworthy, these are the things that should be sounding out from the pulpit in preaching and praying and should resound back in the things that we sing about in God's presence. And here our Lord restrains the numbers who are going to see this wonderful miracle. He restrains it just to the three that were with him and the girl's mother and father. It's interesting that there are two other occasions when Peter and James and John accompany Jesus. Great, great events. The first is the Transfiguration, when on a mountain he sheds for a moment the cloak that veils his glory. And they see a transfigured Jesus shining as bright as the sun at noonday. He dazzles them with his glory. This is the incarnate God. And then there is another occasion, a very different occasion, where he says he needs their prayers. And he asks Peter and James and John to accompany him to the garden after a long evening of eating and preaching and praying and warning. And they're weary, but they go with him and they pray. He prays there and they fail. They fall asleep. And so we have transfiguration. And we have intercession. And now we have resurrection. So this elevates what is happening in the room where the little dead girl lay. Up there with some of the great events in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So everything that he said and did was important, but there are certain things which are verily, verily, I say unto you things that we really must get right, that we really must appreciate. Jesus, more powerful than death. Now, he wants them with him because of the exhortation in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So it's not enough that there are rumors going around, that there are stories told about prophets and speakers and messianic figures. It's not enough. There must be witnesses that heard and saw and could stand with an oath and declare these things did happen. And so John Mark, about 20 years later, maybe 25 years later, he comes to write this gospel. And so Peter's alive and John is alive and he can go to them. He can go then with his parchment and his pen and he can write down then exactly what they saw, exactly what they heard during their 3 years as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's why then we can speak about it and we can say these things happened because these people saw it happen. And they weren't cunning people who wanted to spread a fairy tale. They were plain men. They were fishermen. They were hard-working, ordinary chaps. So only five people witness what happens in that upper room. And then the wailers are driven out. They don't see it either. They're in the house, but they have to go. The crowd is excluded. Now we want a crowd and we want to do miracles. And we want to see people getting out of wheelchairs and walking and blind men throwing their white sticks away. And we want to see people jumping and shouting and the cries of hallelujah and the collection plate going around. They heard the commotion walking down the street that came from the home. People were crying and were wailing on the top of their voices. And he went in and they looked and they saw him and they are stilled by his presence. Why? He says, why? Why are you screaming like this? Why this commotion? They were, you see, professionally paid mourners. And that was their vocation. They would hang around the house of a sick person until the news had come out that the person had died. And then they would go in and they would begin their loud crying. And then they would pick up the payment, like choir boys who sing in a wedding at the end of the service. And the most famous group of wailers in all the country were the Jerusalem wailers. And they were there when the news came that there was a crucifixion. They would get ready and the chief wailer would summon them and they would line up and they would take off their aprons and they were there and they would begin their wailing as the men came down. And you remember when Jesus came alongside them, he stopped and he addressed them. And he told them he didn't want their pity. That they should grieve over what would happen in Jerusalem that killed the prophets and stoned those God had sent and were to crucify God's own son, what would happen to your children and your children's children? And that you should grieve about this. He didn't want their tears. There was a rabbi who lived just after Christ who made a pronouncement that the poorest person should hire 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. So the traditions then become a sacred cow. And the tradition is of such grief when you go and you hug and say, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And it becomes professionalized as these wailers demonstrate. Mark has just been telling us a parable that Jesus told of a seed which is buried in a blanket of soil and it sleeps there. The seed is asleep. It's not dead. It's asleep. And then there is a stirring and it starts to rise. And the same thing is going to happen to this little girl. The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is at hand. And she sleeps, he says. And they all fall about. 2 minutes earlier, they're wailing and crying. And then Jesus says to her, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they mock him and laugh at one another at this carpenter's son who thinks he's religious. They knew when a person was dead. They knew that they're not sleeping at all. What stupidity. And they scorned him. And Jesus said, and they went. Their tails between their legs. They went. All of them left quietly. All of them. Go. Jesus says. The meek and mild Jesus can say go. One day he will say it to a great number. Depart from me. He has the moral authority and the justice and the knowledge to make no mistakes when he says, depart from me. So who's there in the room now? Well, there are just 7 people, aren't there? There's Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and their little girl. And then there are 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then there's our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the actual raising of this girl is just seen by these people. But it was seen by them. It was seen. And then the third strange thing about the limitation of information about this is found in the fact that he tells them not to tell anyone about it. Verse 43, he gave strict orders. Now I'm telling you very seriously, he said to them, that you're not to let anyone know about this. Well, now that's perplexing, isn't it? How in the world could they keep such an event silent? The mourners, they'd seen the girl dead. The servants who came, they knew. The neighborhood knew. All the crowd following Jesus had heard that Jairus' daughter had died. He got there too late. But that night after supper, there she was. Mum, can I go? We're playing hopscotch with the girls before I go to bed. Well, it's been a busy day, darlings. So, yes, go for 5 minutes and play with them. And the people were looking, and there she was. Jairus' daughter was very much alive. Something had happened. How could they hide that? Well, that wasn't what Jesus intended. What he wants is that there should be no detailed explanation of what happened in that girl's bedroom when he and the disciples and her mother and father were there and what they witnessed. He didn't want that to go. If reporters come to you next week and say, we're from the Jerusalem Post now and we heard something very remarkable took place. Mrs. Jairus, could you share that with us? No, I'm sorry. No, I'm not at liberty to tell you. And when she went to the Jerusalem, the Jewish Weavers Women's Guild on a Wednesday afternoon, and the women were there, and they said, oh, what happened now? Tell us what happened. I said, no, I can't tell you, but my daughter's fine. My daughter's fine. Now, there's a couple of reasons why Jesus insists on this. It's very understandable. The first was the knowledge that a man had such power at this early stage would certainly restrict where he could be and what he could do. If Herod knew that someone with authority over death was on the loose and was the head of the kingdom of God has come movement, then he would arrest him straight away. He would throw him into prison with John, and John soon was dead. If the leaders of the temple and the leaders of the Sanhedrin knew that someone was working independently of them, unlicensed by them, and he was gathering people around him, then they would be mad. They would want to strangle that movement when it was still in the crib. Jesus is working according to a schedule. He's got a few years, hasn't he? 3 years, say, to which he goes through Galilee and preaches in all the villages and to Jerusalem again and again, preaching to great crowds of people. 5,000, 4,000 men, let alone the women and children that are there, the movement buzzing through the land. And he's got to train these 12 boys, he's got to train them into what is the kingdom of God? That's a question. What did it mean to be a disciple? Who is Jesus? What was their future mission in life? And he had to train them and teach them. They had to watch him and listen to him and see what he did. He wanted freedom. He didn't want to go like the Dead Sea Scroll community in a dry and barren valley by the Dead Sea and there live in a cave and hide away from people. That was not his calling. And so that was one reason why he said, quieten down now. Don't spread any stories about what happened. And the other reason why he restricts the information from the curious and the gossiper, that his glory is so great that he doesn't want it spoken about and made fun of. They've ridiculed him and he throws them out. He veils his glory from some people. He will do that. He may do that to some here who are cynical about what we preach in this congregation, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and that he's come into the world then as the great Savior. He's going to transform the cosmos. The whole universe is going to be changed, and sin and the evil one is going to be removed, and he's going to be overcome, and he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit to fall away and away and away forever and ever. He doesn't want cynical people to babble about his glory. The people of Gazara later cried to him, "Go away, go away. Don't stay a minute longer." And Jesus departed. He can do that. He can do that to you. You say, "Oh, they're always talking about Jesus and that I need to be saved from my sin. And oh dear, I'm weary of it all." He'll stop. Why should he continue to speak to you if you are Mr. Cool and can do without my God and my Savior like this? He meets disdain by concealing his glory from people. Here's a little girl, she's 12 years of age, she's died. There's only one person who can have any impact on her. Only one person can wake her up from this sleep as gently as a mother wakes a sleeping child. Only one person in the whole world can do that. And for that one person, Jesus has got into a boat and left the Decapolis and crossed the lake and began to speak and make himself known to Jairus, that draws Jairus, and Jesus is drawn by Jairus into this bedroom because of one little girl. A 12-year-old, nameless girl. And Jesus has made that journey to her room, to hold her by the hand and raise her up. And there may be someone here tonight, and the Lord Jesus is here to speak to you and touch you and give you life and give you meaning and give you hope and joy and peace. No one else. We live in an age of substitutes, don't we? We go to a shop, we've seen something advertised, and we ask, "Do they have this?" And "Oh, it's all sold out, but we have something. I'm just as good." Some people think it's better, and they try to sell us a substitute for what we want. And so here is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the man who transformed the life of Saul of Tarsus and made him the Apostle Paul. Here's the man who is building his church so that all over the world, millions of congregations like this have talked about Jesus Christ and expressed their love for him and their thanks that he's made himself known to them and that they have him as their teacher and their example and their advocate with God. There's no substitute. There's no substitute for Jesus. There's him. Utterly unique, utterly beautiful and accessible. So here's a little girl, and she's 12 years of age, and we don't know her name. We know her father was Jairus, and we know they were heartbroken because their only child was dead. No one's too young to die. No one's too young to be made alive by Jesus Christ. None too small to be blessed with a knowledge that transforms everything and gives us meaning and guidance and assistance in our living. None is too young not to know they are sinners. And once you know you have sinned, then you need a Savior from sin. And there is no Savior except Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we've seen how the Lord Jesus is concealing his glory here. And then the other point I want to make is how the Lord Jesus displays his victory. That's my other point. He went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her these words, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately she got up and she walked. She was just 12. And they were completely astonished. Verses 40, 41, 42, you see that. Now, in that scene, Mark quotes for us Aramaic words. You know, the Hebrew language had died out about 200 years earlier, and people just spoke in Aramaic to one another, and the Hebrew Bible had been translated into Greek, and that is generally what is quoted in the New Testament. And it's pretty certain that Jesus himself knew Greek, and we knew that John and Peter had excellent Greek because we've got their letters and the Gospel of John. So, but the normal language that they spoke, the kitchen language in the home was Aramaic. So what's special about these words? So why did Mark leave them here untranslated? And there are other words in the Gospels, aren't there? Aramaic words, there's the word Ephatha. Be opened. There's a man stone deaf. He never heard the birds sing. Never heard his wife's voice. Never heard dad and mum's voice. And Jesus heals him. And he hears all the sounds. The mooing cows, the bird song, voices. Ephatha, be opened. And then Psalm 22 is quoted by Jesus in Aramaic on the cross. Lama, lama, sabach, thani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the word Abba, that's Aramaic for father. So one reason that it's here would be the unforgettable impression of that room. And Peter with James and John and Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and Jesus going and taking her by the hand and saying this. And Peter went and preached in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, parts of Turkey, and he would tell them about Jesus, and they were always hungry. Tell us more. Tell us. Didn't he heal a little girl once? Didn't he raise her from the dead? Yeah. Were you there? Yes, I was. What happened? And he would tell them, and then Jesus went across. I can see it now. And he took hold of her cold hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi." He said, that's our language. That's Aramaic. That's our language. It means, little girl, rise up. My mother would say to me, she put us to bed about 12, 1 o'clock in the heat of the Middle East, and we'd sleep for a couple of hours. She didn't want us running around in the sunshine to get sunstroke. And she'd wake us up about 3 o'clock. She'd say, "Talitha kumi, talitha kumi, time to get up, wake up." She would say, ordinary words. Jesus changes our vocabulary when we become Christians. The things we talk about around the table and how we talk and the words we say. It's a different converse than when it was sport or politics or school or whatever. And now another dimension has come in, has entered our lives. And we talk about God's goodness to us. We say a prayer at the beginning of a meal, and we thank God for all his kindness and his love. Everything changes. People are made new creations. We are part of a new creation. And here in this world, we are readied for the transformation that will yet take place. So he says, little girl, get up. The realm of death is subject to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to no one else, no other man, only the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the mighty Savior, lives, and he has conquered death and hell. This truth substantial comfort gives, and dying saints can sing, 'tis well. This is a glorious sign. This is what he will do for us. This is the hope of the resurrection that we have. It's not simply John Brown's body is lying in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. Our bodies, the dust, they're precious in God's sight. He knows every atom of them. And our spirits, when the rending apart of death separates us, and our spirits then are in paradise with him, he holds that, and he holds this. And that great day that will come, the day of resurrection that will come, he will bring them all together. A new body, a resurrection body, a new heavens, a new earth, to be with him forever and ever. This miracle is a signpost. It points to this. You say to me, well, why don't we see in Twickenham, in London, this sort of thing today? Why don't we find every year two or three Christians being raised from the dead and death certificates having to be altered? Why don't we have it? Well, for the same reason that we don't find it very often when Jesus was on earth. In the Gospels, there's an incident in Luke 7, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, and there's the raising of Lazarus in John 11, and then there's this incident. There may be references to others that were raised from the dead, but we are not told. Because Jesus, in his own ministry, only brought a few people from the grave. And he himself raised himself, the Spirit raised him, and the Father raised him. All the members of the Godhead were there to raise him from the dead. But not many people. Why not? Well, because it wasn't the time. That's for Resurrection Day. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we have here in the life of Jesus and what was happening in this little room with his daughter, this was a sample. A sample of his own resurrection and a sample of Resurrection Day. Most people who died during Jesus' life remained dead. He didn't go to a graveyard and announce to the graves that they all should come forth. He didn't put funeral directors out of business. Grave diggers still had to dig and bury the dead. Just a few episodes. Why did he raise these then? Why did he restore these? To show that the Son of God has power over death. What is more important? What is more powerful? The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount or death? And the Bible tells us the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount has more powerful, and that he can release the captives from the chains of death. And that hope is in the heart of every Christian. The raising of Jairus' daughter is a sign. It's a foretaste. It's a preliminary to what yet will one day occur. Let me use that image of foretaste. In the 1940s, then in the winter, we would get up in one Pembroke place in Merthyr Tydfil, and my father would riddle out the ashes, and he'd put the coke that hadn't burned yet on one side, and he would lay paper, and he would crisscross it with wood, and then he'd put coal on top of that, and then the coke would go around it, and then he'd light the paper, and he'd put a blower that he'd made so that a draft came from underneath and paper around it, and then he would wash and put his collar and his shirt on, and my mother would be cooking eggs and bacon for us. And my mother and I then, before I went to school, we would stay in that one warm room in the house in the winter, and we'd listen to the radio. And then my mother would make cake. And she would put all the ingredients in, and then she'd put it into two tins and put it in the oven, and she'd give me the bowl and the spoon. And I would have the taste, the foretaste. Ooh, I can taste it now. And then after 45 minutes or an hour, she'd open the oven and she'd take out the cake and she'd unsnap it and take the greaseproof paper down, and she'd put jam on it. She'd put the kettle on and she'd make a cup of tea for me with plenty of milk. And then she'd cut the cake. And no longer was it just the foretaste, but it was the real thing, mum's cake. This resurrection story I've been telling you about is a foretaste. It's great. But my friends, it's just pointing forward to a day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the dead shall be raised, and he shall come, and all his holy ones with him, and the trumpets shall summon, and the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. That's the future. That's the future of all of us. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. That is how the miracles of Jesus function. They give hope to you who are the children of God. They gave it to James. He was there, wasn't he? This shadowy figure, the older brother. So he becomes first, James and John, because age was important. And James was arrested soon. And he was thrown into prison. And one day the cell door opened and in came three soldiers. And one took one arm and the other took another arm, and the other brought out a short-bladed sword. And they thrust it up through his solar plexus into his heart. And he could see it was the end, but he was there. He knew it wasn't the end. He knew there was one who could say, Talitha Kumi, and the dead would be raised. And he had hope. And he had seen the risen Jesus, and he had hope. Here is this mighty miracle, then, that is given to us by Mark of Jesus' conquest of the last enemy, that is death. This is his promise in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." That's the promise. And if you say, "Ah, well, it's too good to be true." If you say, "Whoever heard of anyone being raised from the dead?" You have. You've heard it this morning. You've heard it again tonight. And you say, "Ah, well, Mark was prejudiced in Jesus' favor." I said, the gospel writers were thoughtful men, were scientists like Luke. They were businessmen like Matthew. And they inquired and they spoke. And they tell us the depths and lengths to which they went, getting everything absolutely right. If Mark was feeding us a lie here, this was written just 25 years after Jesus had raised this girl. And she'd still be alive, probably. And she could confirm all that he said. I believe the record. The record makes sense. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." I hold the keys, he says. You know what a key is. A key is a symbol of authority. A key is a symbol of ownership, isn't it? It's a symbol of control. You got the key. You got the key, haven't you? You say when you leave the house to your husband or your wife, "You have the key. Have we got the key?" I read an American author, Joan Didion. I love her writing. Her observation of America in the 20th century. She was in California during Flower Power when the Beatles were singing "All You Need Is Love." And you go to San Francisco with flowers in your hair. And there was that strange world. And she was working in the summer vacation in the condominium behind the desk, and she had the keys and the bills, and she was picking up the keys at the end of the week when they would go on, and then she would pass on the keys, and "All you need is love, all you need is love." What was all this about? She said, "I had the keys, but I didn't have the key." And some of you are just like that. You got the keys to your nice home and your car and your safe deposit box and a Cornish cottage that you love to visit. You've got the keys. Do you have the key? Who is Jesus Christ? Do you have the key? What is life all about? Do you have the key? It's appointed unto men to die. And what lies? Do you have the key to paradise? Do you have the key? Jesus has the key. We have here then the hopelessness of the mourners. All they can do is chant out their grief. The pessimism of the messengers. "Don't bother the teacher any longer. He's dead. He can't do any more than this." What despair. And here is the beauty of our Savior, the power of our Savior over life and death. And he's here with us tonight. And he's brought you here again, and he's opened this window on what he did in his life and what he can do in your life this evening hour. Not even death can separate you from him. Our God is a God who performs miracles. No case is too hard. You've never sinned so great that he'll ignore you and pass you by. He's brought you here in grace to hear about him, his kindness, his patience, his love for you. The same God who raised Jairus' daughter is now speaking to you. You have in our text then such a kind and mighty Savior. I don't understand why you don't want him as your very own Savior and Lord. When you look at this passage, I can't see why you don't say, "Oh, I must have him then. I must have his touch. I want him to hold me. I want him to be my Lord. I need him." And I suppose the reason why you are cool is because men love darkness rather than light. Andrew Bonner once talked to a Christian lady, and she told him how she was always afraid of dying, until one day she was reading in her Bible, Revelation 1, Jesus saying, "I've got the key. I've got the key. Not you, I've got it. The key to death and Hades." And if Jesus has the key to death, then the first face I shall see will be his face. Now, Jairus' daughter wasn't able to explain that then. This girl eventually died. She had been brought back to life, but that wasn't the final resurrection for her. She died again later. She probably lived many years, and she married, and she had children, and worked, and enjoyed her family, and told them about the wonders of Jesus, her Lord and Savior. And then she saw her mother and Jairus die and thank God for them. And later she died, and her dust is somewhere in Galilee tonight. But on her deathbed, she assured her friends that she had lost her fear of death when she was 12 years of age. She left that fear with Jesus long ago. And she'd say, "The first hand I'm going to feel will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he will say to me, 'Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up.'" Our hope, may it be the hope of every one of you. Amen. Lord, do bless your word to us now, we pray, do give it power. Please, Holy Spirit, come upon it and come into our hearts and lives. And here is the resurrected Jesus. Thank you for deigning to come to our humble meeting this night and tell us what you can do. Oh, for faith to trust you and to follow you. Please give it to us that we may anticipate the glory of one day seeing you and hearing you welcome us to your eternal home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.